Begin reading at verse 27. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 27. When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And we'll stop there. What I want to concentrate on tonight is that span of time between verse 27 of chapter 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12. I realize there's nothing written there. The historian here, when he writes this account of David's rebuke of Nathan, he doesn't record what was going on with David from the time that he committed the sin with Bathsheba and the time that Nathan comes to reprove him of his sin. But I think it's important tonight that we know, or that we have an understanding of what actually David was dealing with in this frame of time. Now, we know from what we've read that at the very least 9 months has taken place. At the very least 9 months. Because when we read over there in verse 14 of chapter 12, we find that the child is already born, okay, before Nathan comes. In fact, we look there at verse 27, and he says there that Bathsheba bare him a son. So a great deal of time, 9 months, at the very least 9 months, and perhaps longer, had elapsed between the commission of the sins and Nathan's reproof of David of those sins. So what was going on in these 9 months? Now when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 25, we read how Moses chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We know already that David, by committing this sin with Bathsheba, he was fulfilling a desire of the flesh. While he was in the commission of these sins, the sins that led up to this and the sins after that, there was some pleasure involved in some of that commission of that sin. He fulfilled the lust of the flesh. There is indeed pleasures in sin. When we have those desires, those cravings to do that which is ungodly and despicable in the sight of God, and believe me, folks, I mean, I don't have to tell you this. You know that from your own experience. They do come. Those desires to do that which is displeasing in the sight of the Lord, those desires do come. We, in our flesh, we justify fulfilling those desires. We get them. We get them. They're very real. They're very powerful if we are facing them in our own strength. David looked upon the top of his house, looked down upon Bathsheba, saw her bathing herself, and desired to have her. It wouldn't stop until he did. Fulfilled the lust of his flesh. There was pleasure in that sin. But as Paul makes very clear, at least in my opinion, makes very clear from Hebrews 11:25, those pleasures were only for a season. Moses realized that when he was the son, the Pharaoh's son by adoption, if you will, or the Pharaoh's daughter's son by adoption, he realized that sins, that committing sin, the pleasures of sin, they were only for a little while. They were not lasting. Oh, they might gratify you now, today, but tomorrow it was a totally different story. Sin has pleasure, but that sin, the pleasure of that sin is very short-lived. In Job chapter 20, I want to read a few verses out of this chapter. This is Zophar, the Naamathite, that's one of the, what we call or term as the miserable comforters of Job. He's speaking here, and there's some truths that he brings out. Of course, the whole time he's bringing out these truths, he's coming out in the light or from the perspective that Job is guilty of wickedness, which we know is not true. We made that very clear this morning. But in this case here, he's misapplying some truths in the case of David, but the truths are still, nevertheless, they are truths. In chapter 20, starting in verse 12, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asp within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asp. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. And we'll go on down to verse 26. He says, all darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. He's describing one who is, he's had the desires to commit some specific sin in his life. He's lusted after some forbidden object, and he's set forth to have that forbidden object. And when he has it, oh, it's sweet to the taste. Oh, it's sweet. It's pleasurable at the time, but all of a sudden, it's turned to the poison of asp within him. Look at another passage in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, he says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. How do you think about that? Can you imagine having a mouthful of gravel, Brother Ron? I mean, it's bad enough having a mouthful of sand. Yeah, I admit, I had a mouthful of sand one time. I sat there with a spoon out there in the backyard and just was scooping away. As a little kid, my wife likes to remind me of that every now and then. She said, at least she didn't sit down in the backyard spooning up dirt there in the backyard. I admit I did that. Let me tell you something. When you got a mouth full of teeth, that is the most unpleasant thing you want to have. You eat some turnip greens there and they haven't washed them real good, you'll understand what I'm talking about. But then you turn that sand to gravel. He says, the bread of deceit, oh, it's sweet to the taste. But afterward, your mouth shall be filled with gravel. He's not talking about literally now. Let's look at another passage. Proverbs 9:16. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. He's talking about the strange woman out there on the street, trying to coax in the simple-minded, the ones there that have no understanding. They lack understanding. They lack wisdom. They haven't been studying the Word of God. They haven't been walking in the ways of righteousness. And they're easily won over by deceitful, or just deceitful things. Genesis 3:6 is a good example of this. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the bread thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Oh, now while the serpent was there coaxing Eve there to take of the forbidden fruit there, and all that fruit there, as he coaxed her and described the fruit to her, and how that it would make her wise if she would eat this fruit, knowing the whole time the Lord has said, no, thou shalt not eat thereof, for the day that you do, thou shalt surely die. Yet Satan and the serpent there is beguiling Eve, deceiving Eve. She looks at that fruit and says, ooh, that's desirable. I can be wise by having this. It's pleasant to the eye. It would be pleasing to the taste. But when she has it, when she finally has her fill of it, then her conscience says, you're guilty. That day she surely died. She was separated from God. Her sins, Adam's sins, had separated them from God. I believe that these things is exactly what was occurring in the life of David. In Psalm 32, if you'd like to turn there with me, Psalm 32, I want to notice here what he writes. We'll begin at verse 1. We've looked at this several times before, but it'll do us good to look at it again. Starting at verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Notice this now, verse 3. When I kept silence, I didn't confess my sins, I didn't acknowledge my sins, I didn't repent of my sins. While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Now, from where I'm from, that passage there doesn't look like that was some pleasant things that David was dealing with. Read that again. For day and night, or excuse me, let's go back to verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. The bones, I mean, we think of bones, our bones area is important for the structure of the body. I mean, without bone, the body can't stand, essentially. There's no framework there. I mean, you just got a lump of flesh laying out there in the middle of the floor. You need your bones. When the bones start drying up, they start giving you some pain. There's some struggle. You start dealing with some difficulties, some body aches. David is acknowledging here, he says, while I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He says, I'm disquieted. There's groaning in my heart all the day long. I'm under a heavy weight here. He says, essentially, in fact, the bones waxed old. His bones felt as they were wasting away and ready to break. Can you imagine that? Have you ever felt like you're about to just fall apart at the seams? His body suffered so that he groaned loudly all the day long. He had no strength. He had no vitality. He had no vigor. There was no life. You see? No life. See, when he was guilty of sin, that's what he's acknowledging here. So while I kept silence, while I didn't confess my sins, while I didn't acknowledge them before the Lord, while I didn't go into my brother there and endeavor to make things right with him, the one that I had offended by my misconduct, while I kept silence, my bones waxed old. My strength failed me. My vigor failed me. My peace left me. My joy left me. I had no more communion with God. I had no more liberty. I had no life. David is giving us an example here of the effects of sin in his life. This is very real. This is very real. While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, he says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." A sound heart, a sound mind, having peace, okay? Having peace of mind gives us soundness in the body. That's what he's saying. That's what I believe he's saying anyway. Having a sound mind, a mind that is at ease, a mind that is at peace with God, a mind there that is in fellowship with God, a heart that is in fellowship with God, that person there, he's got a sound body. In fact, that person who has a sound body, though he might have suffered bodily afflictions, yet his sound mind sustains him. In fact, we'll look at that in just a minute in another proverb. But notice the antithesis of this in Proverbs 14:30. "But envy is the rottenness of the bones." I mean, it's like there's decadence that's creeped into the bones there. And as long as you have this envy, it is just wasting you away. It's depriving you of strength. It's depriving you of life. It's depriving you of communion with God. And friends, if we have no communion with God, we don't have anything. I mean, I long anyway, I can't speak for you, but I long for the presence of God. I long to feel the presence of God in my life. I long to have peace and joy all the days of my life. I mean, that's sweet and precious to me. Let the world fall down all around me. I want the peace of God in my heart. That's what Paul writes there in Philippians 4:6. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I want that peace. I want that peace there that I can't understand, but I have it anyway. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. It's the opposite of vitality. It's the opposite of a good sound body. He goes on to say here in back in Psalm 32, verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." I believe what David is describing here is depression. I believe that David, because of his sins, because of the sins he did not confess unto God, and I should stop right here and qualify this. I should qualify this. Not every case of depression is due to sin. David writes here of an account where depression was due to sin. Okay, everybody's clear on that. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." David's sin had separated him from God, and God was pressing him down. He was bringing him lower and lower and lower down to the ground. I mean, he was depressing David. David was in a state of depression. He was in despair. He was in despondency. He lost that communion with God. He lost that fellowship with God. He didn't have the feeling of God's presence with him anymore because he continued to go in his own way and not walk in the way of Christ, to walk in the way of his Lord. Sins are very real. The effects of sin upon the person, both mind and body, are very real. The Scripture is so full of it. David had no peace. He had no joy. He had no communion. If you turn with me over to Psalm 51, we'll get a better idea of that. When he says over there in Psalm 51, he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I mean, if he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness," I mean, it sounds to me like he doesn't have it. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joys of thy salvation." I mean, that sounds to me like he doesn't have it, that he's lost it. And if he's lost it, that means, it indicates to me anyway, that he's depressed. Gloom, despair, and agony on David. He's in trouble. And you read Psalm 32. You read Psalm 51. You read Psalm 38. And you'll find in each of those Psalms that the reason he was feeling the things that he was feeling, he was experiencing, was because he failed to confess his sins. It's very real. Unconfessed sin will bring about all kinds of problems in our lives. It'll make us depressed. It will rob us of communion with God. We will not have peace, will not have joy. We won't be walking down the street, clicking our heels together, having a good old time in the Lord. As far as our experience will be concerned, we'll feel like God's 100 million miles away and has no care to know us. That's what David's feeling. Turn with me over to Psalm 38. Begin reading at verse 1. Psalm 38, starting at verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore." There's that depression, that depression that David was experiencing. In fact, he likens himself there as a soldier out there in the middle of the field there with the enemy's arrow stuck fast in him all over. I mean, he's in agony. He's in trouble. "There is no soundness in my flesh. His body feels deformed, incomplete. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." He acknowledges God's angry with him, and he says the reason that God is angry with me is because of my sin. "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." Unconfessed sin in our lives, the guilt of that sin is more than you and I can bear. There's not enough penitence. There's not enough good works. There's not enough things you can do out here in this world. There's not enough books you can read. There's not enough people you can see. There's not enough alcohol to drink to rid you of this guilt that we're talking about here in this psalm. "Mine iniquities have gone over mine head. They're more than I can bear. They're a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." That's what guilt is. You can't get rid of it. There's only one solution to the guilt that we experience, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only solution. That is the only remedy. That is the only balm in Gilead, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." His conscience keeps pointing the old bony finger at him, saying, "You're the man. You're guilty." Keeps rehearsing those scenes back in his mind over and over and over again. This is a videotape that'll never wear out. It'll never wear out. It'll play again and again and again, and you can't do anything to stop it. You think, well, I think I'll go out there and I'll just work my fingers to the bone there and I'll forget about this thing. Let me tell you something. You got to stop sometime and it'll be there again. When you think you got shed of it, it'll be right there again. It'll be saying, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're worthy of death. You're worthy of death. This is your just deserts. I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. He's saying that again. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble. I'm sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. There's no peace, see? His conscience keeps, you know, screaming loudly at him. Remember, I've said a few times before, John Gill likens the conscience to 1,000 witnesses who keep bringing back the conviction. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. He's in trouble. He's in dire straits. He says in Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? I like what Matthew Henry writes here. He says, firmness of mind supports under many pains and trials, but when the conscience is tortured with remorse, no human fortitude can bear the misery. I mean, that's serious. Spurgeon, writing on verse 3 here of Psalm 38, says, a man who has pain in his bones tosses to and fro in search of rest, but he finds none. He becomes worn out with agony. And in so many cases, a sense of sin creates in the conscience a horrible unrest which cannot be exceeded in anguish except by hell itself. Can you imagine that? Your conscience is being so tormented by the guilt of the commission of your sin that the only thing that can exceed that torment is hell itself. Hell on earth is what he's describing here. God will not leave us alone in our sin. In Psalm 50, verse 21, he says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You know, we commented the last time, I believe it was, there on that last verse there in chapter 11, how that it appeared to David, perhaps, that he kind of pulled a fast one, that he was able to commit the crime. And he was able to cover his tracks, and apparently no man knew. Joab's understanding of what happened was minute. He didn't know all the details. Bathsheba didn't understand, perhaps, that he had sent word. David had sent word back to Joab there to have Uriah sent in the forefront of the battle. It looked like he had succeeded in covering his tracks. But that last part of that verse, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David is a servant of God. He's a man who is after God's own heart. David, because of ease and forsaking duty, got wrapped up in a spiral of sin that until it was finished, it had wreaked havoc. And then when it was finished, it brought forth death. The death of Uriah, as we see in verse 14 here in chapter 12, it brought forth the death of the child, and it brought forth the death of many other children in his family, Absalom and others. It affected his family very grievously. The Lord says, I will reprove thee. He will not leave us alone in our sin. He's not going to let us just have our way and have our fill of sin there and just let us keep going in that way. He's going to get out there and he's going to take us behind the woodshed. In Psalm 89, verse 31, he says, "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." The Lord says, you commit sin. You disobey me. You do that which is ungodly. You do that which I do not approve. And I will visit that transgression with the rod. I will visit that transgression with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not fail. My faithfulness will not fail. In our text here tonight, chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." That's glorious. He didn't just turn his back on David and just let him go and have his own way and have his, you know, his fill of sin, so to speak. Which, you know, this whole idea of, you know, if I believe that doctrine, you know, then I would just go out there and have my fill of sin, live any old kind of way. Well, if you have the love of God in your heart, you can't do that for very long. And if you indeed are a child of God, God won't let you go out there very long, as we've seen already in Psalm 89. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Can you imagine that job? Can you imagine that duty? Having that responsibility that you have to go to the king of Israel, who has the power to put you in stocks, who has the power there to cut off the head, has the power there to just cast you out of the kingdom. The Lord says, you go to David and you tell him these things. You reprove him of his sins. I mean, that's a tough job. Nevertheless, the Lord would not allow David to continue in his state of impenitence. He would not allow him to continue in this state of non-confession. David was going to be addressed by the Lord through his prophet Nathan. If David was not going to be accountable, if David wasn't going to be faithful to come to the Lord on his own and confess his sins and to turn away from those sins and to ask forgiveness of those sins, the Lord was going to send Nathan, and he did, to address the sin, to convict him of his sin. So he sends Nathan unto David. How often it is that the Lord has to send someone to us to reprove us of our sins. It's amazing how that happens whenever the Lord seeks us out. He finds us one by one and puts His Spirit in us and draws us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that so? It's He bringing us to Him, not us going to Him on our own accord, that is. David has been suffering the grievous afflictions of his conscience. He's been plagued by the torments of his mind and his soul. He's wasting away. He's having no fun. I mean, he's in misery. This misery cannot be compared to the miseries that normal afflictions bring. He says, again, Spurgeon says, the afflictions of his plagued conscience cannot be exceeded by anything else but by hell itself. I agree with that. David endeavored there to do whatever else, but he wasn't coming to the Lord. So the Lord sends Nathan to him to reprove him. So Nathan comes and faithfully performs the duty that the Lord had enjoined upon him to do. And that reminds me of something here too. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he tells us, you know, one of the weapons of our warfare is prayer. That it's a mighty weapon. And he says, when you're praying for others, pray for me also, that I might open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak. the ministers of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, need to have boldness to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastors of the local bodies, of the local churches, need boldness to go to those members who are stumbling, who are wrapped up in a particular sin, or who are overtaken in a fault. They need boldness to go to that individual and endeavor to restore them. We, as a congregation, who are together supposed to be looking over one another, who are supposed to be looking diligently over the flock, we need boldness wrapped together with love, mingled together with love, to go to an individual there and to tell them, look, you're erring, you're straying, you're not going the right way. This course of action is wrong, it's sinful, it's displeasing to God. And as long as you continue in this course of action, you're going to have problems in your life. You're not going to have the joys of God's salvation. You're not going to have the peace of God in your heart. You're not going to have all the good things of the kingdom of God while you continue to walk in this sinful course of action. We need boldness to go to such a one to restore them. That's a hard job. Listen, folks. I mean, as your pastor, trying to pastor these 3 years, it's a tough job to go to somebody and say, "Hey, look here, straighten up." I mean, because when I come to somebody, I'm going to try to be just as tender and affectionate as I can. As Brother Dan read in our covenant earlier today, I'm going to be as tender and as affectionate as I can. But you know, sometimes the pride on the other side of the spectrum, the pride on that individual who I'm trying to restore, is going to say, "What are you talking about? Who are you to say such things to me?" Or perhaps they might just say, "Well, I'm fed up with this church anyway. I'm sick and tired of doing this. I mean, you guys are so straight-laced. You know, I think all these things." I mean, it takes courage to overcome that fear and to come to somebody and say, "Look, I love you, but you're messing up." I do, brother. I pray all the time. I mean, we got some folks here to have... You know, with this case of Nathan. You remember, we go back there in about chapter 10, I guess it was. Remember, it's Nathan who is sitting around with David while they're meditating on the kingdom, about what good things they could do for the glory of God. Remember when David said, I dwell in a palace here, a house sealed, you know, with wood, and the ark, it's setting in curtains. Remember, it was Nathan that was there, which implies to me that Nathan's a good friend of David. So when the Lord says unto Nathan, "Look, I want you to go to David there, and I want you to reprove him of this sin." In fact, enumerates the sins there for him. Whoo, boy, that's tough. But then you know what else with that? Nathan loves David. Nathan is a good friend of David. In fact, I'll tell you what, when you read on down in 2 Chronicles, I believe it is, thereabouts of 1 Chronicles, where he's giving you a lineage or the names of the various sons of David, guess what? David loves Nathan so much, he names one of his sons after him. I mean, they had a mutual affection for one another. They loved one another for Christ's sake. Nathan loved David enough to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do this. See, this is a problem." And he went right on there and did that deal. I mean, he went right on there and presented the parable there before him, which is another classic example of the wisdom of God. Nathan loved David enough to go to him and tell him his fault. That's what's important with us. We need to be praying that God would help us to love one another enough, to love God enough and His people enough, that we would go to them, despite what they might say, and try to restore them. It's not easy. I encourage you as the church, and I encourage you as your pastor, pray for me that I would have that boldness to do that. Pray for me that I would have the love enough to do that. That I would not be concerned about me, but I would be concerned more about you. And pray that you together, you know, we have a big family here. We have family that's related, blood, but we also have a family in Christ. And we should love one another enough that we'll go to one another and let each other know, "Look, we can do a little bit better in this department." I mean, that's real. That's real Christianity. Listen here, I don't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. I make mistakes. And I would pray that you would love me enough to say, Brother Shannon, you're kind of missing the mark here. As David hears this parable, he gets mad. I mean, he gets angry. He says, what this guy has done, I mean, that shouldn't be. And that guy deserves to die. Little did he realize, or it would appear anyway, that the very sentence that he was passing on this individual, he was actually passing upon himself. But when Nathan said, David, you're the man. Thou art the man. You're the man that is this rich man who stole the one little ewe lamb from the poor man. You're the man that had no pity on the poor man. You know what David does? Guards, come in here. Get this guy out of here. I want you to take him there to the bottom of the dungeon there, and I want you to take his head off. That's not what he did. When Nathan come, I believe he come in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe he come with the boldness that Peter had when he stood up there on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to thousands of people. Many thousands of people who did not receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he had that boldness to come to David and reprove him. David, when he heard this parable, and then more importantly, heard that it was him that was guilty, he couldn't deny it. He knew he was guilty. He knew that he was the man. And he confessed, I've sinned. That is what he says, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. If there was no justifying it, there was no beating around the bush. There was no saying, well, if she hadn't have got out there and bathed in a nude outside anyway, this would never have happened. There was none of that trying to remove or point the finger at somebody else. No trying to lay the blame on somebody else. He admitted the sin. He says, I'm the sinner. I have sinned against God. He confessed. One important thing about what David did here, or one important thing I should say, when David confessed, when he confessed that he sinned, when he said there in Psalm 51 there, if you'd like to turn there again, when he said, we'll start at verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David here is acknowledging that he had sinned with Bathsheba, that he had committed adultery. He is acknowledging there that he had committed murder, that he had sinned against God in doing that. David is not pulling any punches. He's saying the exact same thing about his sins that God says about it. Now he and God are together again. They are in tune. They're in communion because they are saying the exact same thing about the sin of David, that it's indeed sin. David, he acknowledges here that the only thing that's going to take away those sins is God himself. He can't offer enough offerings. He can't offer enough bullocks. He can't offer enough rams. He can't offer enough lambs. He can't offer any of these lambs, these blood sacrifices. There's only one thing that's going to cleanse him from the guilt. There's one thing, only one thing that's going to cleanse him from these sins that he has committed. There's only one thing that's going to purge all these sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there later on. He says, Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, we can't take away our sin. He said, David's saying, hey, if it was possible, then I would do it. He says, the only sacrifices you require of me is a broken and a contrite heart and spirit. David's acknowledging only God can take away my sin. And what did he say there, brother, in Hebrews chapter 9? That it's the blood of Christ that purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is under consideration there when he says, if we have sinned, let us confess our sins unto God, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it wasn't until David confessed those sins that that guilt that he was experiencing and all the things associated with that guilt was removed from him. Pride will hinder us in confessing our sins. Pride will hinder us in making things right with our fellow brothers and sisters when we've sinned against them. Brother Joe, if I sin against you, I hope that I would come to you and confess my sin. Because until I do that, you and I are not going to have communion. I'm going to live in somewhat of fear of Brother Joe. My conscience is going to say, ho-ho, there's the one you wronged. And I'm going to want to get away from him. Confession is good for the soul. Confession is what's going to restore peace to our hearts and minds. It's what God requires of us. A broken and a contrite heart. He will not despise. God says, confess your sins. He says, come to me. And he says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ is effectual today. It's still cleansing from all sin. Let us not wait until we've heaped up guilt till it's way over our heads. Let us not wait confessing our sins until our bodies are just wasting away. That we have leanness of soul. No vitality anymore. Let us keep a close account with God. Let us confess our sins. Pardon the expression, get right with God. The only way we're going to enjoy the communion of God, to enjoy His joy and His peace and His communion, is to keep a close account with God. To abase ourselves. Confess our sins unto Him. And trust that the blood of Christ is effectual and cleanses us from all sin. And God bless you, our prayer.
Thank you. dearly grown to love her very much. We certainly appreciate her zeal for the kingdom of God. I'm not sure how long she's been a member among the Primitive Baptist Church. About 10 years. I've grown to love her mom and dad, the short visits that we've had in Cincinnati and here when they were here at our meeting. And Sister Jenner would desire to move her letter to Radney. We have a motion from Brother Jim. I hear several seconds. All in favor say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? Please speak. Praise the Lord. Let's continue singing our hymn. We'll continue to publish an open door to the church. If you have a desire to join the church, follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, if you haven't already done so, we'll give you the opportunity to continue to sing and extend the right hand of fellowship, Sister Jim.
Has thou not hid us, loving God?
Oh.
There's more to the situation than we know about, than I feel. So I'd like us to really be thinking and praying about both of those families. And when we meet together in that prayer service that night, I want us to be prayerful specifically for those people. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, each body is a body of Christ. And each member is indeed a member of that body. And this body is not complete with those members continually being gone. So certainly keep that on your minds and hearts, and certainly be in prayer about it through the week, and let's pray fervently that evening. Saturday night, we have our singing, 7 o'clock, okay? And then the fourth Sunday, our evening service is 2 o'clock, not 5 o'clock. All right, we're moving that up to 2 o'clock. And fifth Sunday, Elder Frank Johnson.